Before we baptize people, though, it is very important that we understand
what it is we are doing.
And secondly, during the course of the evening, it's very important that we hear from them that they understand what they are doing. In the New Testament, we read of two baptisms in the passage that we have tonight. Jesus, John says, will come and baptize with the Spirit, but I baptize with water. You see that in verse 11? I'm baptizing with the baptism of water for repentance. But the one who is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there's a little problem in that, if you ponder it for a moment or two, because when you read elsewhere in the New Testament, in, say, Ephesians chapter 4, you find this statement. Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body, just as there is one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. That is, there is one baptism, Christian baptism, and yet in the New Testament there is the baptism of water, and there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. There are two baptisms. How can the two be one? How are they related? First, there is this water baptism, the baptism of John. But after Jesus, with the preaching of the gospel, you'll find that the Christians still baptized people with water. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember. He says, there's water here, what stops me from being baptized? And so he was baptized. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people baptized themselves. They needed a larger swimming pool, I would have thought, than the one we have available to us. It'd be interesting to see if you could get 3,000 bodies in there and still have water there as well. But baptism of water, Christian, is still Christian. So it's not that the water is done away with. But when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Spirit. There is the new age coming, the age of the Spirit, the age of the kingdom of heaven. And when he comes, it will be with Spirit and with fire. Now, this spiritual baptism took place after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It was first seen on the day of Pentecost when Jesus, who had died and risen again, poured out his Spirit upon people. He poured out his Spirit so that they were born again. They were regenerated, if you like. Regeneration's an interesting thing. I don't know whether you've seen Broken Hill, but around Broken Hill there is a massive dry, dirty desert, but immediately around Broken Hill there is a bright green patch of countryside called, or it used to be called, the Regeneration Area. Still called that, our Broken Hill friends. And it was a help in terms of the dust in the town, or the great city of Broken Hill. Seeing there are Broken Hill people here, I'll be very polite. It was helping in dust storms and the dust in the town generally. And, of course, it made much more pleasant surroundings to have this great area of regeneration where new life in the desert can be seen. It's very stark when you get there, having travelled for miles and miles on dirty brown, to suddenly see bright green really stands out. Now, what is spoken of is the coming of the new age of the Spirit, when people will be brought to life by the Spirit of God, be born again. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that happened. Suddenly, people's lives were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who were cowering in fear of the Romans stood up and proclaimed fearlessly that Jesus was their Lord. People who were living one way suddenly changed and lived a new way. It's the idea of being born again. When Jesus poured his Spirit out on people in this regeneration, when they're born again, it issues forth first and foremost in repentance. Having received the Spirit of God, they turn away from the old way of living. They turn to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. It's this radical turning around. I used to do this way, and now I'm doing it that way. They used to live one certain way, and then suddenly the Spirit of God touches them, and they no longer want to live that way. They now want to live a different way altogether. There is that repentance. And so men and women repented of their sins and sought mercy from God in the name of Jesus and found forgiveness in his death and in his resurrection. And many then were baptized by water because they'd been baptized by the Spirit. And the baptism of water was at a, a great symbol of washing away of their sins that they had found in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the method and manner in which that baptism takes place really is of very little significance. In the New Testament, it was usually done at the time of conversion, at the point of conversion. When the Ethiopian heard the gospel from Philip, there and then he got baptized. That's the best and most appropriate time to repent, the moment at which you become a Christian. For many, though, today, it's long delayed between the two because, well, there's lots of reasons. The Spirit of God has moved us to repentance, but yet for various social reasons we haven't undergone the physical rite, the physical symbol. The mode also didn't matter. I mean, the word baptize just means to wash. Some of us had baths this morning. Anybody have a bath this morning? Just like to show us that? One person, a dirty lot of... hands up those who've had showers this morning. There you are. Hands up those who had a bath or a shower and think that they haven't been washed. Hands up those who aren't... What? No, 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 no. You keep your hands down. We don't want to know about you. We do already. The mode of being washed is not the really important thing. The idea, the symbolism of it, is what counts, but not even the symbolism counts. The reality is what counts, not the symbol. I'm wearing a shirt here tonight which marks the University of Western Australia. I have never been a student at the University of Western Australia. Not at all. I paid a visit, someone gave me a free jumper. That price, who could resist it? Been wearing it ever since. Occasionally gets washed. But there you are, see. The symbol says, this is a man from the University of Western Australia. The reality is, he is not a man from the University of Western Australia. It's a fib. It's a fib. I'll put a t-shirt on later that's got another fib, also about Western Australia. But it's a fib, isn't it? The symbol is one thing. The reality is something different. You can have the symbol without the reality. You can be baptized without ever repenting, without ever knowing the Spirit of God touching your life. And likewise, you can be a student of a university without buying one of these shirts, can't you? Without ever wearing one of these shirts. Is anybody here a University of New South Wales student without a university shirt on at the moment? Of course, there's lots of people who are, right? Now, just because you haven't got the t-shirt on doesn't mean that you're not a student, does it? There's any relevance in that regard. The symbol is never the same as the reality. But of course, it's very nice when you get the act together and you actually put on the jumper that represents what you are. That's a very nice, that works as a system. Now, baptism is an external symbol of washing away of sins that comes through repentance by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the reality, is that conversion. Now, the meaning of baptism is seen here in this passage that I've just read to you in Matthew chapter 3. John was preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of heaven in verse 2. The new age is about to come. But when the new age comes, it's going to come with God ruling the world. And when God rules the world, he puts everything right. And when he puts everything right, then judgment will come on those who are wrong, those who are offside with God. And so the coming of the new age is the coming of fire and of wrath and of judgment. So in verse 7, it talks about the wrath that is coming. Or in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Or in verse 12, the winnowing fork is in his hands and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When God comes in his kingdom, the separating of the chaff from the wheat takes place. And the chaff is to be burnt with unquenchable fire, the wrath of God will come. God will rule over his people, but his enemies will face his anger. So the people, hearing the news from the great prophet John the Baptist, came out to repent, came out to join with God's people and welcome God as one of his people, rather than to be left outside the kingdom, rather than facing God in his anger. And so, how do you get ready to meet your Maker? If God is about to arrive in your life now, what do you need to do to meet your Maker? And they did what was the appropriate thing. They confessed their sins and begged for mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And so John's was a baptism of repentance with this symbolic washing away of sins. Not all came like that. Some came claiming their rights, claiming that they didn't need repentance. They didn't need baptism. Abraham is our father. We are the chosen people. We are the leaders of God's Israelites. We do not need this baptism. Verse 9 made it perfectly clear, though, that there's no good standing on rights. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of the stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Don't come and think that you've got anything on God, that God owes you anything, that you'll be able to make it. People still do that today, you know. Any number of people who think they're okay with God because they're good people, or because they've been baptised already, or they were baptised as a baby, or because they are Anglicans or Presbyterians or Catholics or Orthodox or something or other. They've got some association somewhere and they think, well, we're all right. I mean, after all, I'm an Anglican. The leaders of Israel were not all right. I doubt very much whether the Church of England is God's church. But at least Israel were God's people. You would think they would be all right. But they weren't. Because you got no rights with God. You can't claim that just because your parents did you as a child, just because you're growing up in an institution, that somehow God is going to be impressed. See, it's important. It wasn't until I saw that my older brother became a Christian that it ever occurred to me that I needed to become a Christian. I'd always assumed I was right with God until I saw he wasn't right with God, and then I realised there was nothing that I had that he didn't have, except better looks and a few things like that. But fundamentally, on the important things of life, he was no more a drunkard than I was. He was 15, I was 13. He was no more a liar than I was. He was no more a criminal than I was. He was the same as me. He'd been baptised, I'd been baptised. He'd gone to Sunday school, I'd gone to Sunday school. Exactly the same. He needed to become a Christian. Then it dawned on me, well, if he needed to become a Christian, where does that leave me? Just like the people of Israel. See, I wanted to come out to God on the basis of saying, well, I'm all right. I mean, I've been done. That's not possible, you see. No, John's answer is fruit, verses 7 and 8. Produce fruit of the changed life, fruit that is in keeping with repentance. For if you've repented, if you've changed the direction of life, it will show. It must show. Many of you have repented. You've actually left a country overseas and have come to live in Australia to study. It shows. The manner of life that you live here is different. The way in which you speak is different. The whole character of life is different. So that even when you do go back home, you're not the same anymore. Same with those who have left the country. After a while, it actually changes you living in the smog of the clear air of the eastern suburbs. It changes you in the speed of life that you go on. It changes you in the character of life that you have. You get changed because of a repentance. You said, I used to like living in the country, but now I'm going to choose the eastern suburbs of Sydney and live where others will tell me is the closest thing to heaven. Now, that kind of change changes you in a whole manner of almost imperceptible fashion, isn't it? The change that comes in turning back to God is massive. No longer am I going to live for myself, now I'm going to live for God. I mean, a more appropriate example of change is marriage. No longer am I going to be a bachelor, no longer am I going to be single, now I am going to marry and take on a whole new set of responsibilities and lifestyle that flow out of that change. The Christian is a person who has undergone that change, and that is the change that baptism is symbolising. It even, for some people, symbolises, in terms of the full immersion, the idea of being buried under the water and coming up a new person out of the water. Not sure the New Testament makes that particular symbol, but yet it's that kind of radical change that is taking place. John's saying, well, look, you haven't got the fruit. You don't show that you're different. You don't show that there is actually a repentance taking place in your life. All this meaning of baptism that you can see here, just in these statements of John and his baptism, the Christians add to. For we know of the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus. We know that the name in which we get baptized is the name Jesus. John promised and hoped that their sins would be forgiven. We know that because Jesus has died, our sins are forgiven. For we know that the penalty has been fully paid for, and therefore we can claim the forgiveness in his name. There is a big difference in Christian baptism as opposed to John's baptism. One was looking forward to the kingdom in hope that forgiveness would be theirs. The other looks back knowing that forgiveness is ours in Jesus. And so the name by which we get baptized is the name of Jesus, as you'll hear down in the pool in a few minutes' time. All right, then, what is this baptism to do with us? There are three groups of people here tonight. You don't know which group the person beside you is in. No matter who it is, you don't know who it is. It's just between you and God. Some of you mightn't be sure which group you're in. There's the first group, those of us who have been baptized. Those who have been baptized already, really baptized. Not just put on the sweatshirt, but actually been baptized because we've experienced the spiritual baptism that has led us to a genuine repentance, a turning back and submission to God in the name of Jesus. We may or may not have been baptized physically even in that regard, but those of us who really have been baptized, what does the baptism of tonight mean for us? Well, it reminds us of our promises. It reminds us of our commitments. It reminds us of the forgiveness of our sins. And watching someone being baptized again, well, it's a little bit like going to a marriage again once you're married. And if you go to a wedding service and you're already married, you can't help but hear the promises without thinking to yourself, yes, that's what I promised. And reminding yourself again, well, what am I doing about that which I've promised? And I hope, thanking God again, that you are married. That's not always the case. But with baptism, it should be thankful again to God for the forgiveness that has been won for you. There's a second group, those who haven't been baptized. Oh, they may have been baptized. They may have actually been dunked, sprayed, sprinkled or splashed as a baby, as a teenager or as an adult. But I'm not talking about what's happened to them physically. That just means they've got the symbol external. In reality, they have not been baptized, for they've never turned back to God and acknowledged Jesus as the Lord and ruler of their lives. They've never gone through that. What does this baptism mean for us? Well, it's a little bit like the bachelors and spinsters at the wedding. It's showing you what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be married at a wedding. It's spelling out the conditions of the contract and explaining to you what is happening. That's why we really have to start off with the preaching and why we're going to actually move on. I've got the nod that we'll be moving on fairly quickly from here to do the baptism, and then we'll be coming back to have a time of praying for those particular people and hearing about them and their conversion afterwards. It's going to be sweets before the main course. That's the character of life. Doesn't matter, you see, the mode really isn't significant in the end. What does it mean for those of us who are unbaptized? Well, it's a great challenge, isn't it? For here are people who are willing, indeed desiring, to stand before the world and say, I am a sinner who finds forgiveness for sins in the name of Jesus Christ, that I am committing my life, my eternity, and my life here and now to Jesus Christ. And it makes you ask the question, why haven't you done that? Are you ready to meet your Maker, as these people are now ready to meet their Maker in the name of Jesus? It's a terrible affront, isn't it? It's an awful affront, watching someone else get baptized. Little wonder that the Pharisees and the Sadducees of John the Baptist's day didn't like it happening. Because they couldn't help but go out and have a look at it, and at the same time in going and looking at it and not doing it themselves, they were holding themselves to be guilty. And Jesus, later in Matthew's Gospel, accuses them exactly of that. You saw the other people repenting, but you yourself were going to come to God on your own terms. Changed lives right in front of you. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, they're going into the kingdom of heaven because they repented. You saw their repentance, and yet you did nothing about it yourself. For the unbaptized, baptisms are always a challenge. And for those of us who are to be baptized tonight, well, hold nothing back. Hold nothing back in your confession of your sins to God, the things you're turning away from. Hold nothing back in your commitment of your life to God. For he must be the Lord of your life. That is what you're promising. That is what you're confessing to him and giving to him. He has given his life for you. And because he has done that, you truly are forgiven. That's marvellous. What you are doing is giving your time, your life, to him. Where that will lead you, only he knows. But it must be different. And in the coming days, we will see that it is different. as for many of you who have been Christians for some time before this night's baptism, we already see that it is different. There is baptism and what it's about. You understand what we're doing? One sense, we're doing a nothing. We're going to see 8 people get wet. Anybody could do it. In fact, if we all jostle enough around the pool, we might see more than 8. Huh? Anybody can do it. But in another sense, what is being symbolised is lives that have been touched by God. And as a result of being touched by God's Spirit, by that Spirit baptism, lives that are being changed in fact and being declared to be changed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.